Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of it and the richness of it. Thank you that it's your Holy Spirit who inspired it. And we do ask, Lord, that it would be the same Holy Spirit who takes my lips as I speak, but also our ears, our hearts, our minds, that we would respond, we would learn, and that, Lord, you would do a mighty work as we share this word this evening. Amen. Okay, so over recent weeks, I hope you're aware, we've looked at the seven annual feasts that God gave to Israel through the Mosaic Law. But there were two additional feasts that I want to deal with that became integrated into Jewish life, which I think are worth studying. And the first of these is Purim. I know we tend to call it Purim, but I think it's supposed to be Purim. If I fall down on that during the course of the talk, forgive me. But it's sometimes known as the Feast of Lots. And that's because the Hebrew word pur means lot. And the Hebrew plural of pur is Purim. So hence we get the name. But before we look at the feast itself, I just want to spend a few minutes looking at the background. You probably all know the story of Esther, but I can't assume that's the case, and whoever may listen online may not know the story. So I just want to for 5 minutes or so, give an overview of what the story is all about. The Feast of Purim flows out of the Book of Esther, and you may or may not know that is the only book in the Bible that does not mention the name of God. But having said that, it is very clear that God's divine providence is directing the events of the book. The Jewish people were under a severe threat to their existence, but God protected them. Otherwise, we would have no Savior. If the Jews had been allowed to be destroyed, then we'd have no Savior, because Jesus hadn't come at that point. And the events of the Book of Esther cover the period 483 to 473 BC, when King Xerxes I was on the throne of Persia. He ruled from 486 to 465 BC, and he became known as King Ahasuerus, which is how he's known in our Bible. And other than in the Book of Esther, the Feast of Purim is not mentioned in the Bible, but it clearly became part of the annual series of feasts that the Jews celebrated, and to some degree still celebrate. And to celebrate the greatness of his reign, King Ahasuerus held a lavish party that lasted for 6 months. There was a lot of wine drunk, and at the end of the party, the king decided to show off his wife, Queen Vashti, to his assembled guests. And to the king's great annoyance, Queen Vashti refused to come to be shown off, which was a bold statement on her part in those days, as it was an affront to her husband, as well as to the king. And the king consulted with his wise men, and they recommended that the queen be deposed so that other wives might not follow her example and disobey their husbands. It's believed that Queen Vashti was the great-granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed the first temple in Jerusalem. And it was then recommended that the king take another wife who would be better behaved in the view of these male advisers of the king. And after something of a beauty contest, it's believed with over 1,400 contestants, Esther was appointed as queen. And she was a Jewish orphan girl who'd been brought up by her cousin, a man named Mordecai. The king's chief advisor at that time was a man named Haman, who in his pride required everyone in the Persian capital, Shushan, also known as Susa, to bow down to him. And Mordecai, as a good Jew, refused to do that, because Haman was but a man and not God. Haman therefore decided to get rid of Mordecai, but that wasn't enough for him. His anger turned to fierce anti-Semitism, so he decided that he wanted to kill all the Jews. And Haman persuaded the king to pass a law that would permit all the non-Jewish citizens of the empire, and that was extensive, to kill Jews on a fixed date. And lots were cast, hence the Purim, for this mass murder, and that was fixed by lot to be the 13th day of the 12th month. And in God's providence, that was still some months off, because the law was passed in the first month. Sometime before this, Mordecai had discovered a plot by two of the king's eunuchs to murder the king, and had passed information on about that so that the conspirators were captured before committing their crime. However, nothing had been done to reward Mordecai for this act of kindness to the king. King Ahasuerus did eventually die through assassination, but different plot. Back to the threat to the Jewish people, and Mordecai realized the only Jewish person who had direct access to the king and thus could plead on the Jews' behalf was Esther. So he persuaded her to appear uninvited before the king to plead for her people. She hadn't been seen by the king for about a month, and to appear uninvited could mean instant death, if the king so decided. And guards were stationed near the king at all times. Each had an axe that would be used on anyone who approached the king without an invitation, unless the king extended his golden scepter, showing his acceptance of the visitor. And Esther told her maids, and via Mordecai, all the Jews in the city to fast for 3 days. And then she would approach the king. Incidentally, the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish writings, suggests that Esther had adopted a vegetarian diet while she was living at the palace, so that she could keep the kosher food laws without revealing her Jewish identity. And the Winter Palace at Shushan has been unearthed by archaeologists, and there were 3 quarts of sun-dried brick covered with whitewash. And poor Esther must have had to pass through these courts on her way to the king, not knowing if she would be killed or not. And although the text doesn't say it, I'm sure they prayed as well as fasted during those 3 days. God gave Esther wisdom as to the right tactics, and because she invited the king and Haman to a banquet. And then she said she would tell the king her request. The king was pleased to accept. Haman was duly puffed up with pride, but he was the only other person to be invited on to this occasion. And at the banquet, Esther didn't disclose her request, but invited both the king and Haman to another banquet the following day. And Haman was again delighted to be considered so important. But as he left the palace, he saw Mordecai outside, and his anger burnt inside. He went home, and at his wife's suggestion, he built a 75-foot gallows to hang Mordecai on before he went to the second banquet the next day. And God graciously intervened, but without being named as such in the biblical account, because that night the king couldn't sleep. So he called for the book of the records of the king to be read to him. And the section that was read included the exposure by Mordecai of the previous conspiracy to kill the king. And being told that nothing had been done to Mordecai by way of thanks, the king asked who was in the court to be told that Haman had just arrived. And the king called Haman in and asked what should be done for the man who the king delights to honor. And of course, Haman thought, well, who else is going to be the one except me? So he said that such a man should be dressed in the king's robe, put on a horse that the king had ridden, and then paraded by one of the king's noble princes around the city. The king thought that was a good idea, so he agreed to it, but told Haman that he would be the one to parade Mordecai around the city, whilst proclaiming that this was how the king treated the man that he chose to honour. Haman duly, reluctantly complied, but afterwards he returned to his house in mourning, and at that point he was summoned to the court to attend Esther's second banquet. And at the banquet, the queen revealed that her people, the Jews, were decreed for destruction. The king was furious to learn that and asked who was responsible. And Esther revealed that it was Haman. And one of the king's eunuchs revealed that Haman had built a large gallows for Mordecai, who had spoken up for the king to expose the previous plot. Interestingly, the word for gallows has a root meaning of tree, the word sometimes used or translated for the cross of Jesus. And the king then instructed that Haman should be hung on the gallows, and instead he promoted Mordecai to a role equivalent to prime minister. And although Haman's plot had been exposed, there remained the problem of the law allowing the Jews to be murdered, because once decreed, the laws of the Persians could not be retracted or nullified. So Mordecai therefore arranged for a second law to be passed, allowing the Jews to defend themselves when the allotted day came. And fear came upon those who would have attacked the Jews, and the Jews across the empire were in a place of blessing. And in the capital of Shushan, the dead included Haman's 10 sons when they were able to defend themselves. And it was the 10 sons who got hung on the gallows as well. So the Jews were able to defend themselves, kill their enemies, and Haman's 10 sons got hung on the gallows. And the consequence of all this was that on the 14th and 15th days of the 12th month, the Jews celebrated the Feast of Purim to remember their deliverance from their enemies. So Purim is always 1 month and a day before Passover. And Mordecai sent letters to Jews everywhere to keep the feast as a remembrance of the deliverance of the Jewish people. And here we can look at some scripture having had that background. Esther 9:20-23. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews, near and far, who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, to establish among them that they should celebrate the 14th and 15th days of the month Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So as a result, the 14th of the month was a day of gladness rather than sorrow, a day of feasting instead of fasting, a good day in place of one of mourning, and a day of sending presents to one another in place of having things taken away. God had really turned the thing around for the benefit of the Jewish people. And the perpetual nature of the feast was instructed by Mordecai in Esther 9:26-28. So they called these days Purim after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year, according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. In short, it was an ongoing reminder of the attempt to wipe out the Jews and of how God preserved and protected them. And although God is not specifically mentioned in the book of Esther, clearly God powerfully delivered his chosen people from destruction. His sovereign providence was very much at work in the circumstances that led to their liberation. And it's sobering to think that if God had not kept his promise to preserve his people, we would have no saviour. For it had been prophesied that the Messiah would come from the Jewish tribe of Judah. We would also have no New Testament either, because there have been no Gospels to write, no epistles to write about the Saviour. And unlike the seven feasts of Leviticus 23 that were directly given by God, Purim does not look prophetically to Jesus as the coming Messiah. But the account of Esther does give a good example of the principle found in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 and verse 3, which says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We have a promise-keeping God. And this book of Esther is a reminder that those who oppose God's people, Israel, do not come away unscathed. And that principle remains true to this day. And I'm sure God has caused Purim to be celebrated as a reminder to Israel and as a witness to the Gentiles that the principle of Genesis 12:3 remains constant. Many times in the Old Testament, it is emphasized that the Jews will survive, regardless of how bad it will get for them. And that can be either during the church period, or during the tribulation, or whenever. But there's a biblical guarantee for Israel, backed by the word and character of God himself. God hasn't finished with Israel, and the church has not replaced Israel in God's purposes. And interestingly, that concept of replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel, is a Roman Catholic doctrine that failed to be rejected by the likes of Luther and Calvin and other reformers. So that it has, in my view wrongly, become a typical feature of Reformed theology. But God hasn't forgotten the promises that he made to his people Israel. Now, in terms of how the feast is celebrated, it's not observed by all Jews today. But a central part of the observance is the reading of the book of Esther in the synagogue. And they are reminded of God's command in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 19. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Interestingly, Haman was an Amalekite. So whenever Haman is mentioned in the reading of the book of Esther, the listeners boo, hiss, stamp their feet, whistle, and generally show their disapproval of him. And Purim is a joyful feast where eating and drinking are encouraged. A plentiful meal is enjoyed during the afternoon, including a hamantaschen, which is a three-cornered pastry filled with poppy seeds and fruit, apparently said to resemble Haman's hat. I don't know how they get that, but anyway, that's one of the ways the Jews celebrate that. Happiness and enjoyment are the theme, and children and even some adults dress up in costumes. Purim does not have any messianic prophetic significance, but it does show God's continuing care for and protection for his people Israel. And as I've said before, this is a crucial principle throughout Scripture. And without understanding that, we will miss much of God's purposes through the ages. We've seen that the story of Esther is set in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. And that nation is working hard, even today, to obtain nuclear weapons and has vowed to wipe Israel off the map. So the anti-Semitic spirit is still there. But God still fights for Israel. They have difficult times ahead, we know that from the Bible, but the final outcome for them will be good. And the Feast of Purim is the most physical of all the Jewish holidays. Work is permitted as usual on Purim, unless it falls on a Sabbath. The festive Purim meal, the sending of cooked food to friends, the gifts of charity to the poor, and even the encouragement to drink, all of these deal with the physical body and soul, with almost nothing spiritual. In contrast to the most spiritual and holiest feast of the Lord, Yom Kippur, Purim seems to be the direct opposite. But upon closer examination, the two are actually closely related in a very hidden way, because the official name of Yom Kippur is Yom HaKippurim, and it means a day like Purim. And it's astounding, really, that Yom Kippur, which is the holiest feast, is a day like Purim, which is more physical and celebratory. But they're opposite but the same. Both of them are mirror images of one another, because On Yom Kippur, Jews are forbidden to eat or drink. On Purim, they are bidden to eat and drink. Yom Kippur is overwhelmingly spiritual. Purim is primarily physical. Jews serve God in the Holy of Holies at a solemn Yom Kippur, and also serve him at the outer court, celebrating and feasting with his people in joyful Purim. But all of life should have God at the centre, not just parts of it. And I think that's part of the contrast. It reminds us that all of life should have God at the centre. And one of the interesting facets of Purim is that Haman was a descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite king. And years before, when the Israelites had not long left Egypt, the Amalekites attacked Israel from behind, where the weak, the infirm, and the elderly were found. And Israel later met the Amalekites in battle. Remember that time when Moses' hands got lifted up and had to be supported by Aaron and Hur. And God gave the victory to Israel. But Israel didn't block out the Amalekites as God had instructed. So the Amalekites continued to be a problem to Israel. And King Saul, the son of Kish, also failed to eradicate the Amalekites. He spared Agag the king and his family. And the problem resurfaced in Haman, who was a descendant of Agag, who was intent on eradicating the Jews. But God intervened, as he always does, using Mordecai, who was a descendant of Kish, to defeat Haman and his sons. And the number of attempts to eradicate or unreasonably oppose Israel is beyond coincidence, but God still fights for them even today. I think just a few trivia bits on Purim. It's interesting to note that the Jewish Women's Zionist Organization, which is called Hadassah after Esther's Hebrew name, was founded on Purim in 1912. In 1938, the Nazis banned all observances of Purim in Germany as anti-Semitism was rising. And on the 30th of January 1944, Hitler gave a speech primarily addressing his British enemies. And he made predictions of what Germany's defeat would mean for the future of the USA. You know, just in case he felt Germany got defeated. And part of his speech included, if Germany does not win, the fate of the states in the North, Central, and South America will be decided within a few months. The West would shortly follow. Then years later, the oldest civilized continent would have lost the characteristic features of its life. I presume he's referring to Germany. The picture so dear to us all of a more than 2,500-year-old cultural and material development would have been erased. Meanwhile, he said, the devastating Jewish Ahasuerus, Xerxes, could celebrate the destruction of Europe in a second triumphant Purim festival. In other words, he was saying that if the Nazis went down to defeat, the Jews would celebrate a second Purim. And that was fulfilled in a way that Hitler didn't predict, because on the 16th of October 1946, 10 Nazis were hung in Nuremberg, suffering the same fate as the 10 sons of Haman. One of them was Julius Streicher, who said as he was hung, Purim Feast, 1946. God turned it round, the whole Nazi thing, and out of that brought the nation of Israel, and the enemies were defeated. In addition, in the early 50s, Joseph Stalin, the ruthless butcher of millions of innocent people, had ruthless plans for dealing with what he saw as the Jewish problem in the USSR. And just as things are reaching a crisis point in 1953, he suddenly fell ill and died, and his illness began on Purim. God takes note of these things. And just to sort of wrap up, really, I want to illustrate the principle further that God fights for Israel. So let's bring the story up to date more, and I'm going to focus just on America over a fairly short period. So on 16th of January 1994, President Clinton meets with a Syrian dictator in Geneva, negotiating a peace plan in which the Golan Heights would be given by Israel to Syria. The next day, a powerful 6.8 magnitude earthquake rocked the Los Angeles area, causing $25 billion worth of damage. Scientists failed to find the fault that triggered this earthquake. 27th of September 1998. The Secretary of State, Madeleine Albright, met with Arafat in New York to work out a final arrangement for Israel to surrender 13% of its land. The very same day, Hurricane George slammed into the Gulf Coast, hitting Mississippi and Florida with 175-mile-per-hour gusts and causing severe flooding. This is an interesting one. 8th of September 2001, George Bush had worked with Middle East leaders to do a deal for the two-state solution, the work being completed that day. Just 3 days later, the attack on the World Trade Center, the greatest attack on U.S. soil in history, occurred. 18th of September 2003, King Abdullah of Jordan met with President Bush to discuss the peace plan from an Arab point of view. The next day, 19th of September, Hurricane Isabel bore down on Washington, the Hurricane Isabel bearing down on Washington intensified, calling the meeting to end early, and hit on September the 19th, causing $4 billion of damage. 16th of July 2007, President Bush made a speech stating that he was the first American president calling for the creation of a Palestinian state. He referred to the Israeli control of the Palestinian areas as occupation. On the 20th of July, 4 days later, the subprime mortgage debt implosion hit the stock market and the economy, starting the economic turmoil that shook America and eventually the world. That's just five incidents. I could give another 20 examples of similar events occurring on the day or within a day or two of the US presidents or the representatives acting against Israel over the same period, such that it can't be coincidence. And a few months back, if you remember, Matt was teaching in Revelation. He mentioned how God has often repaid curse for curse for those who oppose Israel. And let me give you an example of how God in modern day has applied curse for curse response in response to an attack on Israel. So we're going to look at Hurricane Katrina. On the 23rd of August 2005, President Bush and Secretary of State Rice put enormous pressure on the Israeli government to evacuate Jewish settlements, which was completed on August the 23rd, 2005, with 10,000 Jews relocated. Same day, Tropical Depression 12 formed over the Bahamas and was upgraded to a tropical storm named Katrina. Having hit southern Florida, it moved into the Gulf of Mexico, intensified, hit New Orleans with $200 billion of damage. Now the curse for curse response. Prior to the removal of the Israeli government, the Israeli government called on Jews to evacuate their homes, whereas the US government called on residents to evacuate their homes prior to the hurricane. On August the 17th, Israel ordered mandate evacuation of the settlements. On September the 7th, the mayor of New Orleans ordered a mandate to evacuate the city. The evacuation of 12,000 Jews was the largest in Jewish history since 1948. And several million Americans were evacuated from the path of Hurricane Katrina. Israel sent 40,000 troops to evacuate the settlers. The United States had to send 80,000 soldiers to the destroyed areas. Many settlers went to their roofs to try and delay eviction. This is in Israel. Thousands in New Orleans went to their roofs to keep from drowning. Gaza is located in Israel's southern coastal area, and a large amount of America's southern coast was destroyed. The evacuation in Israel destroyed thousands of Jewish homes. The hurricane destroyed or damaged more than 500,000 American homes. Jews dug up their dead to reinter them in cemeteries outside Gaza. Katrina's tidal surge uncovered hundreds of bodies from Gulf Coast graveyards. The Israeli government barred citizens of Gaza from their homes. American citizens in the destroyed areas were barred from their homes. Many Jewish people felt abandoned by their government. Many Americans felt abandoned by their government's failure to respond quickly. The Israelis from the settlements boarded buses and were taken all over Israel. Those from New Orleans were bused to shelters all over the United States. Gaza was a major agricultural center. The port of New Orleans was a major agricultural shipping center. And finally, President Bush promised $2.2 billion to the relocation of the settlers, and the earliest estimates were a cost upward of $200 billion to repair damage from Katrina. I hope it makes the point that God does pay attention and God acts in response when people undermine the nation of Israel. And what started as an act of anti-Semitism with Haman at the time of Esther confirmed the principle of the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12:1-3. God has shown the world time after time you cannot oppose his chosen people Israel and come away unscathed. God has remained fully faithful to his covenant with and his commitment to Israel. He's disciplined them many times, just as any good father will discipline his children. But God will still protect Israel, for they have a glorious future that is decreed by God. And as the church, we too have a glorious future, but it's distinct from Israel's future. And if we confuse these issues, we'll go astray in our theology. But actually, as members of the church, surely it's a good thing that God is faithful to his promises for Israel, because that means he'll also be faithful to his promises to us. If God can ditch Israel and break his promises, he can do the same to us too. But praise God, we have a faithful God. And Purim is a wonderful example of how God delivered his people, even if he's working behind the scenes and doesn't get a direct mention. And he continues to work in our day. And more often than not in our culture, he doesn't get a mention, but he's still at work. And may we be those who have our eyes open to see what he is doing in these days. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this feast. Lord, it's a different feast from the others because it's not part of the Mosaic Law. But thank you that it shows us your commitment to Israel, your preservation of them. And Lord, we've seen that so often in so many ways. We do praise you for your great goodness, your faithfulness. And we know that you'll be faithful to us as well. And we pray that you'd help us to see when you are at work in these things, Lord. Amen.